If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. In 1965, George Stevens directed and produced an epic film on the life of Christ. It was entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. While the movie itself contained some inaccuracies, the title was spot on. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. And it's the greatest story ever told because it centers on the greatest person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the greatest birth. He spoke the greatest words. He did the greatest works. He loved with the greatest love. He lived the greatest life. He died the greatest death. He conquered the greatest enemy when he rose from the dead. He had the greatest exit when he ascended up to heaven. And he will have the greatest return when he comes again for his church. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. Now, Mark writes his gospel account with a Roman audience in mind. So it only makes sense that he would begin in verse 1 by using the term gospel. You see, in the Roman world, the term gospel was typically reserved for good news about Roman emperors. Before the time of Christ, the Romans gave Julius Caesar the title Divus Julius, the divine Caesar. As his heir, Augustus gave himself the title Divus Filius, the son of the divine. Augustus, who was reigning during the time of Christ, was considered the King of Kings. He issued in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He defeated Mark Antony in one of the great battles of all time. Now, archaeologists have discovered an inscription in a Greek city in Priene that records a pronouncement commemorating the birth of Augustus. And here's what it read. Whereas the providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, hath ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus and filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men and by sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the God, talking about Augustus, was the beginning of the world of the glad tidings that have come to men through him. And that phrase, glad tidings, is the Greek word euangelion, or gospel. So I'm trying to make a point that when they used this term in that time of the world, it was connected to royalty. It was connected to the Roman emperors. So when Mark begins his book by saying the beginning of the gospel, his Roman readers fully expect to read next the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, or the beginning of the gospel of Emperor Nero or Caesar Tiberius. So when he writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Roman readers must have shaken their head. And they would have had about the same reaction that I have when a young upstart tries to tell me that LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. I know basketball players, and Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player who ever lived, and LeBron James can't carry his Nikes. Can I get an amen? Boy, that was good. I ought to preach about basketball more often, Dr. Barber. When Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Roman readers said, we know kings. Augustus and Tiberius and Nero, they are kings. You're telling me about a Jewish carpenter from Galilee and saying he's the king? He's no king. And to add insult to injury, Mark gives Jesus the same title that Caesar Augustus had, Divus Filius, the son of God. So it's almost as if Mark anticipates that will be the response of his readers. So he starts in Mark chapter 1 by giving us three rapid-fire stories to prove to us that Jesus was in fact a king and an even greater king than the world of Rome had ever known. Mark tells us that Jesus was the greatest king because he had the greatest herald. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born among women, was his herald. Jesus was the greatest king because he had the greatest coronation. And Jesus would be baptized and would be crowned by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was the greatest king because he had the greatest victory. Augustus defeated Antony, but Jesus defeated the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. Now, in the Roman world, a new king needed those three things. He needed a herald, He needed a coronation, and he needed a great victory. And Mark's point is, Jesus had the greatest herald, he had the greatest coronation, and he had the greatest victory because he is the greatest king. And when the reader comes to the end of this passage, they're left to think, well, if this Jesus is a king, he's the greatest king this world has ever known, and this indeed is good news. Well, let's dive into it. The title of the message this morning is Meet the King. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Let's meet the king this morning. First of all, we need to meet the king's herald in verses 1 through 8. Now, the role of the herald was well known in the first century. It's not so well known in our time. It's because we don't have kings and we don't have heralds. Well, in those days, when a king was coming to a village or city, it was common for him to send one of his servants before him. That servant was called the herald. The herald had a twofold job. One of the jobs was to announce the coming of the king so that the people in the city or village could be prepared for his coming. The king is coming. Put on your Sunday best. Get ready. Make sure you're ready for the king. The other function of the herald was to prepare the road so that the king's travel would be easy. They didn't have paved roads in most places in the first century, and some of our roads here in the Metroplex barely pass for paved roads either. So the herald would have to remove obstacles out of the roads. Where there were high places, he would have to lower them. And where there were low places, he'd have to raise them. He wanted a smooth road so the king could travel comfortably. So the herald had two functions, to proclaim the king's coming and to prepare the way for the king's coming. And Jesus's herald was a man by the name of John the Baptist. Now, we learn a little bit about his person in verses 5 and 6. I'd remind you that in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born among women. The baptizer may have been the greatest born of women, but he was also one of the strangest born of women. John had a miraculous birth. You can read about it in Luke chapter 1 sometime. He was cousin to the Lord Jesus. Though he grew up in the home of a priest, he chose the lifestyle of a prophet. We read in verse 5 that he lived in the wilderness of Judea and conducted his ministry along the banks of the Jordan River. One commentator said that that region was an uninhabitable wasteland, miles and miles from the nearest centers of population. In other words, the last place you would choose to hold a large-scale evangelistic meeting. If we were going to hold a big evangelistic meeting and try to reach hundreds and thousands of people for Jesus, we'd hold it in downtown Fort Worth, not in the suburbs of Aledo, okay? So he's miles and miles out from the city. He's in the country. He clothed himself in camel hair and used a rough piece of leather as a belt. By the way, camel hair sports coats weren't the fashion of the day. Sorry to tell you guys, they're still not. He wore those clothes because they were similar to the clothes of Elijah the Tishbite in the Old Testament. He was saying, I'm a prophet in the mold of Elijah. John ate simple food, locust and wild honey. And I hope he at least pulled the wings and legs off before he ate them. Now, John didn't live in a remote location and wear what he wore and eat what he ate because he was strange. Like the prophets of old, he was a spectacle. His lifestyle was an object lesson meant to communicate a message. The message was that in his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious teachers. They were the religious establishment and authority. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, of course, lived in Jerusalem, and they had lots of degrees, and they wore fancy clothes and lived in big houses and lived in a class above the common people. John, on the other hand, was a complete contrast from them. He lived in the country. He had no formal education to speak of. He wore common clothes, and he ate like a pauper. The point could not have been clearer to the Jewish people who saw him. If they were going to have a relationship with God, they would have to leave the religious establishment of their day for something more authentic and something more personal. You know, folks, religion often turns the spotlight away from God and places it on ceremonies or cathedrals or fancy clothes or the personality of religious leader. John was a simple man who called people to a personal relationship with God. And that message was extremely attractive. The Bible tells us that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear the message of John, that they were baptized in great numbers, perhaps even thousands of them. The message that John preached all those years ago is the same message that's needed today, and please listen carefully. A religious ceremony cannot save you. A preacher cannot save you. A pope cannot save you. A pilgrimage to a holy city cannot save you. A church cannot save you. Only God can save you. And we may be sitting in a beautiful auditorium and we may be wearing fancier clothes than John, but we are preaching the same simple message that John the Baptist preached on the banks of the Jordan River. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when a person comes to him in simple faith, those sins will be forgiven and removed from his life. John was a simple man who preached a simple message, and it's the message we need today. We notice, first of all, his person. I notice in the second place, John's purpose, his purpose. That's found in verses 2 and 3. Mark here quotes two Old Testament prophecies. In verse 2, he quotes Malachi 3:1. In verse 3, he quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. These are prophecies about the forerunner of Messiah. In verse 2, John fulfills the role of a herald who announces the coming of the king. He is saying, prepare thy way before thee. In verse 3, he's the herald who prepares the road for the king. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. His purpose, again, as the forerunner, as the herald of Christ, was twofold: to proclaim the king and prepare the way for the king. Well, how did John do that? Well, look at what it says in verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John fulfilled his purpose in his preaching. The word preaching in verse 4 is the Greek word keruso, and it means to proclaim, to preach, or to herald. In fact, the noun form of this verb is the noun form herald, referring to that specific person. And by the way, that's all a preacher is. He's one who says, come and prepare your hearts. The king is coming. Get ready for Jesus. John fulfilled his purpose through his preaching. Now, what did he preach? Well, in verse 4, we learn that he preached repentance. John basically had a 2-point sermon, and he preached the same 2-point sermon every single Sunday. You went out to hear him any day along the banks of the Jordan River, he's preaching the same sermon. You guys get tired of me repeating the same things over and over again. Jesus lived a life we couldn't live and died a death. Oh, I can't believe he said that again. Well, John said the same things every single time he preached. Point number one was repent. Repent. Let me say it this way. John preached on sin. The word repent simply means to change your mind. To change your mind about what? John, verse 5 says that when the people heard him, they confessed their sins. John preached on sin. And as he preached, the hearers were convicted, and conviction led to confession. They agreed with God about their sin, and they showed their inward change through an external sign, the sign of baptism. For his second point, look at verse 7. And John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John started with sin, but don't miss this. He never stops there. He never preached about sin without also preaching about the Savior. Who is this one whose shoes he is not worthy to unloose? Who is this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus. And I think when John preached about sin, fire flashed in his eyes. This was a man of courage and conviction. But I think as he told them about the one who was coming after them, that there was grace and tenderness in his eyes. John never pointed a man to his sin without also pointing him to the one who could forgive his sin. Now remember, John's work was a work of preparation. There were some high places that would have to be leveled out, and there were some low places that would have to be exalted. John needed to prepare the hearts of his hearers so they'd be ready to receive Jesus when he came. Why did they need a preparation work? Well, those Jews believed that they were righteous before God simply because they were Abraham's children. They thought that, like a lot of Americans, that if you're born into a certain family or born into a certain country, you're just automatically a Christian. The people in John's time also believed that they were right with God because they kept all the rules of the Pharisees. They had checked all the boxes. They were religious, upstanding people. Just imagine you were on your way to the wilderness to hear John for the first time. You asked a man who was going with you, who was also going to hear him for the first time, hey, before you get there, how do you think your relationship with God is? That man no doubt would have answered, well, I go to synagogue every Saturday. I pay my tithes. I serve in Sabbath school. I'm a moral person. Compared to the prostitutes and publicans and Romans that fill this land, I'm doing better than most. If you were to ask me, I think I'm pretty good with God. That's what they said before they went to hear John. That's not what they said after they heard John. Matthew 3 tells us that when John preached, he laid the axe to the root of the trees. What does that mean? It means he didn't deal with externals. John's message cut to the heart. He showed his hearers that in their hearts, they did not love God. That though they were religious, upstanding people, their lives were full of secret and quote-unquote respectable sins. They were more concerned about making appearances and pleasing people than they were pleasing God. John said they certainly weren't bringing forth fruit. For all their religion and their morality, they were oppressing the poor in their land. They weren't caring for the blind and the maimed and those who were suffering. Their hearts were full of hatred towards the Romans and towards their enemies, and their minds were full of pride about their supposed superiority to other people because of their religious standing. John's whole message is that the people that heard him were not righteous, though they thought they were. They were self-righteous. And he warned them that every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. It was a message of sin and a message of judgment. It was a hard message. But he preached the way that he preached because he knew that his hearers would not be ready for Jesus until they were ready to see their need for Jesus. And as John preached with courage and conviction and clarity, the hard hearts of his self-righteous hearers were broken by the hammer of God's word. And one by one, they confessed their sins and followed in baptism and prepared their way for grace that would follow. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the message of John is seldom heard in America's pulpits anymore, but it is sorely needed. People will never be ready for Jesus until they're made aware of their sins and they see their need for a Savior. Isn't it true that Jesus often doesn't look too good to us until our sins start looking bad to us? There's a reason that the publicans and prostitutes loved to give their lives to Jesus, and there's a reason that the Pharisees and Sadducees wouldn't. The publicans and prostitutes knew that they were unrighteous and unworthy of a Savior. They knew how much they needed Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees had deluded themselves into thinking they had no sin, therefore they needed no Savior. I think if you ask the average American about spiritual matters, they'd give you a similar answer as the hearers of John. I attend church every once in a while. I give to charity. I'm involved in the community. I've never killed anybody. I'm doing better than most. And like a lot of people on Saturdays when I knock doors tell me, they say, I'm good with God. And the Bible would tell us that it is not only our badness that keeps us from God, it is our perceived goodness. Listen to what the Bible says. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have turned astray and gone every one to his own way. And whether we turn astray in the way of unrighteousness, in the way of bars on Saturday nights, or we turn astray in the way of self-righteousness and dress up and come to church on Sunday morning, we have all turned astray from God. There are no righteous people, not before Jesus deals with us anyway. And I think that if the axe was laid to the root of our hearts today, and the hearts of many, perhaps even in this room, were laid bare before God, we would see the same things the hearers of John saw about themselves. Hearts that do not love God. Hearts that are full of selfishness and materialism and lust and pride. And can we be honest, for many claiming Christians in the Metroplex, religion and church is no more than a shroud to hide hearts that are full of hypocrisy and sin. The Bible reveals that our hearts are desperately wicked and sinful, and we can't ever know them. And I have to tell you today that if you've never come to a place where you see the seriousness of your sin and the desperation of your condition without Christ, I love you enough to tell you, you are not good with God. You are not ready for a Savior until you are honest enough to look yourself in the mirror of God's Word and see your need for a Savior. Until we can admit it. Until we're ready to stop excusing our sin or comparing ourselves to others or looking for superficial solutions like coming to church on Sunday or getting baptized or giving a charity or being a moral person. We're not ready for the radical work that God wants to do in our hearts. The good news is, if you are ready to see your sin and you are ready to admit your sin, you are also ready to look past your sin and see the one that can forgive your sin. Because with an understanding of our sin, Jesus, our Savior, always comes right behind. I love what one author said. He said, repentance is the needle that pierces the cloth to make ready for the thread of grace. And Brother Tony, the bad news is only a precursor to the good news. And when you'll admit the bad news, you're ready to believe the good news. The gospel says that we have a great need for grace and forgiveness. We're sinners. But it also says that there is a great grace and forgiveness for our need. And it is found in the person of Jesus. John pointed people to that. He said, it's really not about me. The one coming after me is greater than me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. My baptism can only drench your body. His baptism will drench your soul. And he's the only one that can change you at the heart level. John's message was the perfect balance of law and grace, of bad news and good news, of sin and a Savior for sin. And ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. The message of the gospel is so amazing because it says that no one is so good that they don't need it. And no one is so bad that they can't have it. And the only people that can't have it are those who won't admit that they need it. And that's the message John was preaching 2,000 years ago. And by the way, that's the message we're preaching here today. So this was the king's herald. And what a herald he was. He prepared the way. Let's notice in the second place this morning, the king's coronation. That takes place in verses 9 through 11, and those verses tell the story of the baptism of Jesus by John. I want to just notice a few things about his baptism this morning. First of all, the priority of it, the priority of his baptism. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River. Now, if you were to pull out the map that's in the back of your Bible and compare the Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River where John baptized, you'd figure out that was a 70-mile walk. You know what that shows us? It shows us the importance of baptism. How many of you understand this morning, baptism can't save you? It doesn't wash away your sins. Jesus had no sins to wash away. He didn't get baptized to wash sins away. But after we repent, and after we believe in Jesus, we should be baptized as a public profession of our faith in Jesus. And if it was enough of a priority for Jesus that he would walk 70 miles on foot to be baptized, don't you think it ought to be a priority for every person who claims faith in Jesus? And maybe you were saved on Easter Sunday, but you've not yet been baptized. This ought to be a priority for you. Maybe you've been watching online and you were saved during the pandemic. You put your faith in Christ, but you've never made it public. You've never been baptized. That ought to be a priority for you. You ought to get that handled. It was a priority for Jesus. It ought to be for us. I notice not only the priority of his baptism, but notice the point of his baptism. Here's the question. I think every time we read it, that's why this passage is so mysterious. Why would Jesus, of all people, need to get baptized? I mean, that's what John said. John's there baptizing people. Here comes Jesus. John knows who Jesus is. And John says, Jesus, you want me to baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. What did Jesus get baptized for? I give you three reasons. First of all, to anticipate salvation. Jesus was baptized to anticipate salvation. Now, we know what the people watching the baptism of Jesus did not know. That baptism would become a picture of the gospel. It would become a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When a person stands in those baptismal waters, like we'll have happen here in just a few minutes, the water crosses their body. And without saying a word, they're saying, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I'll take that person under the water for just a moment. And that person is saying, I believe Jesus was buried for me. I'll pull them out of the water, and they are, of course, saying, I believe that Jesus rose again for me. That's the gospel. Now, John the Baptist and the people watching the baptism of Jesus didn't understand that, but let me ask you a question. Did Jesus understand it? Well, certainly he did. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he was saying to us that the cross was not a mistake or mishap. It was the mission for which I came into this world. I came to die. I came to be buried. I came to rise again. And Jesus, in his baptism, accepts that mission, and we could even say plunges into it with both feet. He did it so that he might anticipate salvation. I notice in the second place, Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners. To identify with sinners. Now, this is so important. Stay with me. In Matthew's account, Jesus told John, John baptized me, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, do you have your thinking caps on with me this morning? Say amen. I know you're hungry, but are you thinking? Here's the question. Was any of Jesus' righteousness unfulfilled? In other words, did Jesus lack any righteousness? Did he need his righteousness tank topped off by baptism? Certainly not. Jesus did not lack righteousness, but we do. And in his baptism, the righteous one identifies himself with our sin and our unrighteousness. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he'd be identified with sinners. He who had no sin would take his place among those who had no righteousness. And so that he could make us righteous, he would have to identify with our sin and then take our sin to the cross and become a substitute for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in his baptism, Jesus is identifying with the sin that he will become a substitute for. Now, this illustration has always helped me understand what happened at the baptism of Christ. Imagine that as Jesus comes to John that day, everyone in the crowd is wearing a name tag. And on that name tag, of course, is their name, but under it is the label sinner. And by the way, that was the whole point of John's ministry, so that people would be honest enough to write sinner on their own name tag. Well, when Jesus came upon the banks of the Jordan that day, he had a different name tag, didn't he? He's the only one who wears the name tag righteous. He's the only one who could rightly claim, I have never sinned. What happens in the baptism of Jesus is that Jesus walks through the crowd, taking off the name tags of the people and putting them on himself. Johnny over here struggles with pornography. Jesus takes that name tag. Susie over here struggles with gossip. Jesus takes that name tag. Billy over here struggles with lying and deceit. Jesus takes that name tag. And he identifies with all of those name tags. When he steps into the water, he's not being baptized because he needs repentance. He's being baptized because we would need repentance. And all of his earthly ministry would be for the moment when he would take all of those name tags to the cross. And God would treat his son, who had identified with sinners, as a substitute for sinners. And Jesus there would pay the penalty for our unrighteousness so we wouldn't have to. Can I say it this way? He would wear our name tag so we could wear his. And when we put our faith in him as our substitute, God looks at us and sees not our unrighteousness or self-righteousness. He looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus and says to us in effect, now this is my beloved son, or this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners so that one day he could become a substitute for sinners when he paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And the baptism was his first step. So first of all, the baptism of Jesus was to show that it's priority. Secondly, the baptism of Jesus was to identify with sinners. Thirdly, the baptism of Jesus was to announce his sovereignty. Remember, I said this was a coronation. Now think with me. In the coronation of a great king, especially the kings of Rome, they would be crowned with golden diadems, and their heralds would announce their praises in the streets. I hope it doesn't happen soon, but one day the Queen of England's going to die. I think she's a great queen. I'm a big fan, but one day she's going to die. After she dies, there will be a coronation, and a king will be crowned in England. They will put a crown on his head, and they will sing his praises in the streets. Well, in Jesus' coronation, the king was crowned not with a golden diadem, but with the Holy Spirit of God. He was praised not by a human herald, but he was praised by God himself. And the Bible says the heavens opened. Literally, they were ripped apart. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And has any king ever had a better announcement of his royalty than that God himself would open up the heavens and say, "This is my son, and I'm pleased in him." This was, of course, an announcement about his deity. He is my one and only beloved son. It was also an announcement of his sinlessness. I am well pleased in him. And apart from Christ, God could look at none of our lives and say that he is well pleased with us. But Jesus never sinned, of course, so God was well pleased with him. So now, put yourself in the sandals of these Roman hearers. Mark, you say that Jesus is a king. He doesn't sound like a king to me. Prove it. Well, Mark says he has the greatest herald a man could ever have, the greatest prophet born among women. He had the greatest coronation a king could ever have. Caesar has a crown of gold. Jesus was crowned with the Holy Spirit. And now, Mark says, he won the greatest victory that any king has ever won. We'll look quickly at verses 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, John treats this very quickly, and I'll treat it very quickly this morning too. I notice in the first place, the instigator of the conflict. Was the temptation of Jesus an attempt by Satan to ambush Jesus? No, it was not. The temptation of Jesus was Jesus ambushing Satan, because the Bible says he was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. Jesus had a point to prove, and he was going to prove it there. Notice not only the instigator of the conflict, notice the location of the conflict. Mark tells us twice that it took place in the wilderness. That's significant. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was called God's firstborn son. And if you remember, the wilderness was the place of their testing. They came out of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were tested before they went into the promised land. And by and large, time and time again, they failed that test, didn't they? But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He faced the test of hunger and did it in a way that glorified God. He faced the test of thirst and did it in a way that glorified God. He faced a much greater enemy than the Canaanites. He faced the devil himself, and he defeated him. Where Israel had failed, Jesus had succeeded. Thank God we had a Savior who succeeded in the wilderness. Notice lastly this morning the result of the conflict. The result of the conflict, just to sum it up, is that Jesus whipped the devil. And if you want to read more about that, study Matthew chapter 4 this afternoon. But the long and short of it is that the devil gave Jesus his best shot. It wasn't a thing for Jesus. He wiped the floor with him. Someone asked Martin Luther, the reformer, one time, "How do you defeat the devil?" He replied, "Well, when the devil comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the Lord Jesus goes to the door and said, 'Martin Luther used to live here. I live here now.'" And I would remind you this morning that the devil-defeating Savior lives in every blood-bought child of God. And I would ask you this morning, Is there any temptation you will face this week, no matter how strong it is, that you and Jesus cannot defeat? There's not. Jesus lives in you. And if you will look to him by faith, the Bible promises that there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I don't care what the temptation is this week. If you face it with Jesus, there's not one temptation the devil can whip you with. He is a defeated foe. Jesus lives in you. What a victory. Well, the title of the message this morning, of course, is Meet the King. And my question for you is, have you ever met him? You say, how do you do that? The same way John told us all those years ago, repentance and faith. You have to change your mind about your sin, see the desperation of your condition without Christ, and put your faith and trust in Jesus, who identified with your sin and became a substitute for your sin. I would ask you this morning, have you ever done that? I would say to you, Christian, the way we get in the kingdom is the way we grow in the kingdom. How many of you understand this morning that repentance and faith is not a one-time event when you get saved? Repentance and faith are a lifestyle for the Christian. And my guess is that if John the Baptist was here preaching to us, there are plenty of God's people that would fall under conviction. If John started swinging the axe of God's word and laid it to the roots, some of our hearts would be exposed. Hearts that pretend to love God, but really don't. Hearts that pretend to live a certain lifestyle, but in private are full of secret sin. Hearts that would say they've been humbled by grace, but hearts that are proud and superior and self-righteous. And over the next few moments, would you allow the Holy Spirit to do some heart surgery on you today? He already sees it. The question is, do you? And if he would take the axe of God's word and lay bare the roots of your heart and show you something today that you don't like to sin, the good news is that repentance and faith are available for you. You can change your mind about the condition of your heart, and you can put your faith in the one who can give you freedom from the power of sin. And I would say to you also, believer, every person who's believed this good news is also to become a herald of this good news. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and herald the gospel to every creature. Think about it. John said to people, get your hearts ready. The king is coming. We have a very similar message, don't we? We go to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our family members, to a lost and dying world, and we say the same thing to them. Get your hearts ready. The king is coming. And I would ask you this morning, what kind of herald are you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, action-packed, fast-hitting passage of Scripture, all with the purpose of introducing us to the King. Lord, if there is someone here today that's never met him, I pray that it's been so clearly presented they know how to meet him, to repent and to believe. It's the only way. Lord, I pray for your people that over the next few moments, as we have a few quiet moments and a song of invitation, that your word might cut us to the heart, that we might be exposed before you for what we really are, that we might see ourselves in our true condition today. And if we do not like what we see, that we would repent and we would put our trust in the Jesus who has forgiven us of our sin and can restore our fellowship with you again. And may all of us understand our obligation this morning to leave this place and prepare the way. The King is coming again. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.